The entire letter, 2 Corinthians, mainly focuses on the ministry itself. Chapter 6 is probably the heart of it as far as the type of ministry. And chapter 11 gives many of the experiences that Paul went through personally as far as the ministry goes. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 6, a lot of times people have a different perception of the ministry today because most ministries today are businesses or PR programs or corporations or whatever. And it's much different than the Bible ministry. I called a fellow last night who has a church in Ogden, Utah. Mormon territory, discouraged and really going through some tough things. And that's part of the ministry. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, it says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Okay, and then we went through 4, 5, 6, 7 last week, starting at verse 8. So this is about the ministry. So it says, by honor and dishonor. Okay, by honor, honor from people who love the book and love the Lord, and dishonor from people who don't. So verse 7, 8, 9, well, all of this, basically, it's going to be the paradox of the ministry, where you're going to have either love them or hate them. And that's a true and valid ministry, by honor and dishonor. Honor by the Lord, dishonored by man. And then it says, by evil report and good report. Okay, good report from God, evil report from man, as deceivers and yet true. Okay, the world is going to refer to a Bible preacher as somebody who's deceiving people, somebody who is a cultist, somebody's a heretic. They're going to say that he wants to control people's minds, people can't think for themselves, and things like that. Okay, that's a typical thing, but yet they themselves will never read the material. You know, you've heard Ruckman is a name that comes up quite often, and amazingly, that name, that when it comes up with preachers across this country, it's either love them or hate them, and the ones that hate them most of the time have never read his material. Never read what he says. Well, I heard this, and I heard that, and well, I heard this. Well, that's all hearsay. And it's a dangerous thing to live a life like that. So it says, as deceivers and yet true. Okay, if you would look in John 7, verse 12, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 7, verse 12. And it says, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, concerning Jesus Christ. For some said, he is a good man, and others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So there's the paradox. And if someone's to have a ministry like the Lord, okay, that should be something that's said about him. Verse 9, it says, as unknown and yet well known. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Okay, as unknown and yet well known. The idea is that he's not going to get good press. He's not going to get recognition. He's not going to be honored. He's not going to be the man of the year by Time magazine. Okay, the unknown but yet well known, meaning they're going to talk about him. People talk about him. People know where he's at. People know what they're doing. The upper echelon know about him. The name comes up, and they know what it's all about. Okay, and that's when a lot of times you like to be a little mouse and, you know, hear what it says. It's, you know, like when I was going through the court stuff, you know, I always kind of wanted to be a little mouse to stay in there and listen to what all these people are saying. I pretty well kind of know what they're saying, but yet I want them to consider my Lord and Savior, and I want them to consider themselves to be unlawful people, and that they're going to answer to God someday. But that verse says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. I've had a few say to me, one guy used to call me up, he's a Catholic fella, but if he ever had a Bible question that he knew the priest couldn't answer, he'd call me up. And then he'd tell me, he said, I think you're the only preacher in towns that tells a blank truth. I said, well, whatever. Well, why didn't he come to hear it more often if he was really concerned about that? Well, he didn't. But it's always nice when somebody, you know, just pesters the father or the priest over there, and it's one of his own members. And so that's kind of nice to send little spies in there. Okay, but as unknown and yet well known, he says, verse 9, as dying and behold we live. Okay, the ministry is you got to die to yourself. The ministry is a life where you try to live by schedule with constant interruptions. And you want to keep that in mind at all times. You got to die to yourself, die to your pleasures, die to you what you may desire to do in this life. But yet you're going to live because when you die to yourself, you live unto others. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did that at Calvary. John 7:24, he illustrates that. And then it says, as chastened and not killed. As chastened, shall we say, by God. People say, well, he's really getting punished from God. Maybe so, maybe not. We don't know his life. You kind of had a pleasure this afternoon to talk to somebody I've known years ago out in Colorado, and we had a few laughs, but, you know, I sort of kind of feel sorry for the fellow because he's gone through so much, and, you know, I'm not going to describe his situation, but it was so bad that, you know, almost drive a guy to distractions. And he was a good man, still is a good man, but boy, did he go through a hard time. Pastor in a church, and, you know, wife takes off, and you can go on and on and on in this stuff, and it just, it's a shame, but he's kind of recovering, and so I tried to encourage him along the way. And the last time I talked to him, I was wanting to encourage him, and he discouraged me. I mean, he was so ready for a mental breakdown or a nervous breakdown. I mean, it was just right there. And that was probably 4 years ago, last time I talked to him. And he called the house today, which I thought was an amazing thing in itself. And then we chatted, and he'd gotten a reference Bible, and he was thanking me for it and everything. And I said, well, don't you remember? You were the one that first introduced me to some of Doc's material. Well, that's nice of you to tell me that, but that's true. But you see, he's a wounded soldier, and I just want to try to be a help to him. Okay, so as chastened and not killed, you know, some folks say he's being chastened. I'm not certain of that. You just have wounded soldiers in any work. Verse 10, it says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful because the more you preach the word, the more you want to tell folks about the Lord, the more people you see who don't care. That's sorrowful. But yet then when you get one or two here on the side, that's rejoicing. You'd like to see more, but that's the day and age we're living in. Okay, as poor yet making many rich. As poor, given out for others, but yet you're helping them become rich in Christ. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. So there's the paradox of the ministry. And then it says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you and our heart is enlarged. The common saying is he's got a real big heart. Okay, and their mouth is open. He's just telling them exactly how he feels about things. He loves them. He cares for them. His heart is big towards them, where he wants to do all he can to help them. Verse 12, he says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." The word "straitened" is not used much today. The idea there is you've probably heard of somebody who's straight-laced. They're prim and proper. They won't really open up, a straight-laced person, okay? So they're not really opening up about things. And so Paul is saying to these folks that you're not opening up to me. You're kind of keeping things hid, keeping your emotions inside. And of course, a lot of people do these things. And I'm not one that you should, you know, just go around and tell everybody your problems and just spill your guts to everybody. But there are times you need to talk to somebody. Okay? But these people were like here. He's saying to these people, spilling everything out to me. You're not giving me your heart. You're not really totally convinced that I really care for you. And you've got to understand that. And people are like that. And I don't blame them to be like that. Because so many people have been hurt in so many ways. And when people get hurt, they get more gun-shy. And they don't want to give their heart to somebody because they're afraid they're going to get broken again. And a lot of times when you knock on doors, you see people and they don't trust you. And, you know, I'm thinking if they do trust you, they got problems. Because you got to have some discernment in these things. And it doesn't really matter. You want them to trust the Lord more than anything. But yet he's saying to these people, you know, it's kind of like you're not straightened unto us. You're holding back. You're not thoroughly convinced that our desire is sincere, that our motives are right, that we really care for you, that we really want to help you out. And you're just, you know, kind of keeping everything held in, which is normal. Okay, so that's a tendency of life. Verse 13, he says, "Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." Get a big heart. Reach out and try to help somebody. There's a fellow in the Old Testament, he asked the Lord to enlarge his coast. The idea is have some more influence out there. Now, from 14 to 18 is famous verses often for Baptists where they use these verses for separation. And again, it's a good place for that. Often these verses are used about a saved person marrying a lost individual where it shouldn't be done. Verse 14 through 18. And so the idea of separation. Okay, now the Lord wants us to be separate, but he doesn't want us to hibernate. You see, a monk is somebody who's hibernating. They're separate from everybody and everything, and they're total waste. See, and the same goes as far as a Christian. The Lord wants us to be separate, and we are not to be of the world, but we are in the world. We're here to do something for the Lord. And when you want to live a separate life, you can't get such a pharisaical attitude where you're not willing to get down and get dirty with somebody and try to help them out for Christ. That doesn't mean you have to get down in their sin, but it means that you got to sometimes go where they go to try to reach them. Okay, and verse 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Okay, right there, you can park on that in the business world. Why you shouldn't have a partnership. You know, you shouldn't have a partnership with a saved person, let alone a lost individual. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So there takes a ministerial association. Throw that out. Okay, then he says, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Notice the wording, fellowship. It's not saying that you and I can't be a friend to a sinner. It's just that we're not pals with a sinner where we're going to hang around with them all the time. Fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. And what communion hath light with darkness? Okay, you can use these verses on music. What communion hath light, good music, with darkness, bad words? Or the vice versa on that. Okay, what communion hath light with darkness? Well, they don't get together. Because as soon as light comes around, the dark becomes light. 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is another name for the devil, but notice the word concord, or stretch that out, that's what's called a concordant. Okay, that's what the Vatican will often sign with some government. That's what Adolf Hitler had signed with, I don't know, Pope Pius X or one of them pious rascals. 12, okay, one of them numbers, during World War II. Okay, and that's what it's called, a concordant or concordant. I don't know how they would pronounce it, but it's an agreement. It's like a treaty of some type. It's like a contract. Okay, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Okay, so the temple of God shouldn't have any idols. No idolatry, no statues, no perversion, none of that stuff. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Okay, now, we're dealing with separation, and the implications are in verse 17, 18, is that when you separate yourselves from the things of the world, from the love of the world, if you give up the things that the Lord or that the world has down here, then the Lord will draw closer to you. He will be like a father to you, or a papa, or a daddy to you. Now, we know it's not dealing with salvation. At the moment you got saved, you become a child of the King. But yet this is dealing with a closer relationship, and the key word is verse 14, fellowship. If we want to walk with him who's in the light, then we're going to have to walk in the light as he's in the light. Now the idea is come out from among them and be separate. If you would, look in Revelation 18. Some folks believe that if they stay in, then they could help influence it, you know, for the right and for the good. Well, that may be a commendable motive and everything, but most of the time it doesn't influence for the right or the good, it influences for the wrong. Now, Revelation 18, verse 4, is dealing with some saved individuals who are still in the Catholic Church. Now, this is a verse that I would say shows that there are some saved Catholics in spite of the Church. Revelation 17, 18 is dealing with the mother of harlots. It is a religious institution that is called a city. Chapter 17, verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Okay, this is a religious institution that has political clout, and it has a city. Obviously, we know this to be the Vatican City. Chapter 18, verse 4, says this, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, doctrinally speaking, the implications are, my people is probably the nation of Israel. And he's telling me, get out of there. Okay, but the idea is the Lord wants us to come out, and he wants us to be separate. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 and 13 says that Jesus suffered outside the gate. The idea is outside the gate, or outside of social acceptance, social popularity, trying to get good press and everything. The Lord was outside the gate. And when we go outside the gate with him, then we fellowship with our Lord and Savior. Now, whatever area the Lord leads you in as far as separation. There are, you know, when you deal with separation, you can deal with all sorts of issues. You can deal with music. You can deal with standards and dress. You can deal with your Christianity as far as your relationship with others in your Christian world. You can deal with business partnerships. You can deal with marriage and all this stuff. It's an unlimited thing. And the idea is that when you develop a list of convictions and maybe write these things out, you know, and try to have people follow all this list of convictions. Well, the problem is when you do that, people tend to think they're holy because they kept your list. The understanding of the Lord is infinite, says in Psalms 147. There may be some areas in your life that God just wants you to stay out of. And he may not require that of anybody else, because he wants to see if you're going to do something or abstain from something just to see if you're willing to love him more than whatever that thing is. And it may not necessarily be something sinful. And there are all areas of life, health, as far as health goes. In any area of life, we ought to be willing to ask the Lord to guide us and direct us and lead us in these things. And if the Lord says come out, then we need to come out. Now the idea of verse 17 about touching not the unclean thing, what he's doing is he's taking an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 52, doctrinally for the nation of Israel, pulling it into the New Testament. And we're taking some application out of it. Now, touching the unclean thing, that was a charge that was given or mentioned about Achan, that he touched an unclean thing, and then they stoned his family over those things. Whatever area the Lord leads a person in, as far as separation goes, you know, one issue that I think is kind of interesting that preachers all across this country haven't really considered is that a lot of times they'll call their church an independent Baptist church when they have a corporation. That is a yoke between a church and the state. That's an agreement. Okay, and I understand in order to have a valid contract, you have to have a meeting of the minds, and there was no meeting of the minds, so it's actually an invalid contract, but still the implications are there. You know, they call themselves independent Baptists. They're not independent. They have a contract with somebody. It happens to be the state. And because they got into that contract, they got to abide by it. And if they don't want to abide by it, then there's certain steps they got to follow to get out of it. But you see, that's a whole other issue that people just don't even read and don't even study. Now, the idea is in verse 14 through 18, if we come out from among them and be separate, chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's the promises? The promises in verse 17 and 18 of the preceding chapter is that if and when you give up certain areas that God leads you to give up, the Lord draws closer to you. Several years ago, I was witnessing to a fella who, when I first met the guy, he was like on his 10th day of fasting or something. I forget exactly how the thing worked. And so I was talking to a couple of guys, you know, standing at the bars, and I mentioned something about fasting. I think I was reading some books on fasting at that time. And I mentioned, you know, some of the physical characteristics a person will go through if they go through a 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 day fast. And of course, it kind of perked that guy's ears up because he was in the middle of that. And what he was doing is he was fasting, trying to do penance for his sins. He ended up fasting about 20 some days. He was raised Catholic, and we kind of developed a friendship, he and I, pretty likable person, but in the conversations and talking to other folks too, when his name would come up, they kind of informed me that this guy owned a tavern in town, And it was kind of a tavern where some of the more prestigious people come to. Well, I thought, you know, maybe when a guy got out of jail, I might see him at church. I wasn't quite certain. You know, you can't really believe what those guys were saying 99% of the time. And he even told me, he said, "You'll see me in church." And I said, "Okay, well, let's hope so." And, of course, when he got out, I didn't see him in church. Didn't see him for 6 months, 7 months, 8 months. And I thought, I'm going to just write him a little letter. And so I wrote him a little letter, and it went something like, you know, "I know what you're going through, and I know what you're thinking. And you're thinking that if you trust the Lord, as I've tried to get you to, that you're going to have to, number one, give up your business. And number two, probably lose several of your friends." And I said, "Now, if that's the fact, if you lose several of your friends, let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ will replace them and be so much more better than you'll ever have." And, you know, I've seen him around here and there, but never seen him, you know, get out of that religious rut, I guess you could say. And the thing is he's just missing out on a close relationship with the Lord. But you see, people don't see that from the outside. A lot of times the Lord doesn't give somebody the grace or the comfort until the person obeys. You see, it says in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And I believe the way that's worded, righteousness first, joy and peace second and third, is the order in which those go. A lot of times you may recall it sometime in your life where you know the Spirit of God wants you to do something and you've hesitated doing it and you don't do it and you hesitate and then finally you yield to it and do what the Spirit of God says. Then joy comes in and then you say to yourself, "Why didn't I do that earlier?" It's because the joy and the peace only come as byproducts of right living. It's like if the Spirit of God tells you to witness to somebody and you say, "I don't want to do that. Why? I'm just too embarrassed. Why?" And then eventually, finally, maybe you do. Then you say, "Oh, I wish I'd have done that sooner." Righteousness comes first. Joy and peace come second and third. Those are byproducts. And if you've ever, you know, passed out tracts or gone street preaching, your flesh is going to tell you, "Don't do it, don't do it. You know, it's your embarrassment, don't do it." But when you get out there, the Spirit of God just draws so close. And it's just something you can't describe, the closeness of the Lord. That's the promise, chapter 7, verse 1. The promise is that the Lord Jesus Christ will draw closer to you when you give up the things of the world that he puts his finger on and says, "I want you to give that up." So what does he want us to do? Chapter 7, verse 1, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, most standards convictions of, you know, Christian schools or Christian colleges, most standards of convictions only deal with the flesh aspect. And sometimes you'll see some of the most cleanest, nicest looking, you know, devils you've ever met in your entire life because their spirit isn't right. They may have the outward looking good, but their heart is just as wicked as the devil himself. And the Lord wants us to cleanse ourselves of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The spirit is often, sometimes we refer to our attitude about things. And the Lord knows our attitude. And so this is a constant cleansing until the day we die. You never stop that. You never get to the point where you arrive. Paul said, "I've not attained, but I press to the mark of the prize of the high calling." And so whatever the Lord leads you in, and it's not something that you put a little notch in your belt and say, "Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that." You don't need to tell anybody about a lot of it. It's just between you and the Lord. And it's not that you're holier or more holier than anybody else. It's just that something the Lord wants you to do. And it's a great promise. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A lot of times it's the little things. It's the little things that keep us from God more so than the big things. And if you take care of the little things, the big things take care of themselves. It's the little things. You can't find your keys, that you won't get the car going. Little thing. No gas in the tank. It's just a little thing. You know? A lot of times people think, well, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Okay, then don't change the oil. It's not broke. You know, run about 20,000 miles. See how that works. You see, there's a preventive maintenance that you have in life. And there's a preventive maintenance you got to have in your Christian life. And having a tender heart towards the things of God. And just letting the Lord work in every area of our life. And if we take care of the little things, the big things will just never show up. If you keep taking care of the little things. This is what's perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what God has called us to. Look, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is how we please God. If you're wondering about any area of life, anything that you're doing, ask the Lord. Ask Him out of a sincere heart, is this right or wrong? Do you want me to stop this? Give me some insight. Give me some light about this topic or this subject or this act or this attitude. Lord, I'm asking for your guidance. And you better be ready what he's going to say. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us and how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So when we walk and please God, we abound. The Lord opens up doors of opportunity to serve Him more effectively. Verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay, are your acts honorable to the Lord? This is not a matter of sinfulness. It's a matter of being an honor to the Lord. And then he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. There's our calling, to live a holy life. The number one attribute of our God is He is holy. We have a holy God, we have a holy Father, who sent His holy Son down on earth, lived a holy life. And then when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Ghost comes in your body. And then He gave us a holy Bible so we might walk with Him. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. He says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Boy, that's quite a statement. Say, I can't say that. I've wronged some folks. Okay, if you wrong them, try to get it right. Well, I don't know where they're at. Okay, and then just say in your heart, Lord, if that person crossed on my path, then I'm just going to get it right when I can. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. That one right there, boy, that one's a heartbreak in a ministry. How many preachers have corrupted people because of their actions? man, oh man, right there, that is probably the biggest thing that's they're hurting people all across this country in America because of immoral acts of people like a Hophni, Phinehas, or Eli, you know, allowing his boys to do what they did, corrupting people. We have corrupted no man, he says. We have defrauded no man. He says in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in your hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now that phrase right there, joyful in all our tribulation, my flesh don't like that phrase. I'm sure the Greek says something else. Probably says something like, you know, you can gripe a little bit through tribulations. But that says joyful in all tribulation. You see, a lot of times you learn more when you lose a sporting contest than when you win it. And when you're going through trials and tribulations, actually you have an opportunity to learn something, because it's just our tendency is that we're not going to study something unless we're forced to. And so the trouble, the trial, that puts pressure on us to study more. And Paul said he's joyful in all our tribulation. Verse 5, he says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. And we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Now, Paul had some boldness in verse 4. Paul was a man who was courageous. But notice, inside his heart, verse 5, he was afraid. The television portrays courage as someone who just charges in, has no fear, and they just charge right in, and they become the hero of the day. And that is not true. Courage is doing the right thing in the presence of fear. Scared to death throughout the whole process, but doing the right thing. If a person approaches a dangerous situation and has no fear, they got mental problems. Now, when a man has complete and absolute faith in God, that will come with time. But as far as Paul here, he said he had some fears on the inside. People were fighting on the outside, and he had fears on the inside. Verse 6, he says, nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Verse 7, the idea there is that Titus informed him that the people were really concerned for him, and that's a real blessing when people are concerned for you and they care for you and they're thinking about you. And then he says in verse 8, he says, and though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. And that's the, again, the paradox of the Christian life. There are some times that the Lord will have you put it down hard on somebody to try to get them right, to scold them, to rebuke them, to reprove them. And if they get right, then a part of you, because of your love for them, you think, I wish I didn't have to do that. You know, that's the proverbial saying that Papa says to the kid, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And the kid says, yeah, right. But it does. And so Paul wrote them a scathing letter, the 1 Corinthians. And they got right with it, but yet he felt bad about writing it. He said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. You see the paradox you're going through. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now 9 and 10, you've got two different types of sorrow, two different types of repentance there. Notice in verse 10, a godly sorrow. Okay, and so a godly sorrow is a sorrow that you are sorry because of your fleshly nature, that you are a sinner at heart. An ungodly sorrow, or a false sorrow, or a counterfeit sorrow, is a sorrow that I got caught. That's the difference. A sorrow that I don't like the consequences of my sin. That's not a proper sorrow. The sorrow is that I'm sorry because I broke my fellowship with my God. That's the right kind of sorrow. The sorrow of a child is that I hurt my parents. I broke my fellowship with my parents. Instead of, I'm sorry, man, they didn't whoop me. Well, I'm sorry, man, I'm going to ground it for 3 weeks. See, that's not a repentance. That's not a true Bible repentance. Amen. And you see, now the illustration of this is when you go through the crucifixion story in Matthew 26 and 27. In the crucifixion stories, you're reading through there, there's an interruption in there. And the camera is taken off of the Lord Jesus, and the camera is put on Simon Peter at the end of Matthew 26. And it shows, you know, his denial of Christ, his three denials of Christ. And then it shows that Simon Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then the camera goes off Simon Peter, and it goes right over to Judas Iscariot in the beginning of Matthew 27. And it shows that Judas Iscariot is sorry that he betrayed innocent blood. Now you have two men who were sorry for something they did to Jesus Christ. One of them, a devil, died a horrible death, and the other got right and became a victorious soldier for Jesus Christ. Both men were sorry, both men repented, both men confessed. But what were the differences? You see, Simon Peter's confession was right in front of Jesus Christ in John 20 when the Lord asked him three times, "Do you love me?" He confessed to Jesus three times. Judas' confession was in front of the priest, Matthew 27. Judas' sorrow, he was sorry for what he did, but his sorrow was because of the consequences of his sin. And Judas repented, and Judas even made restitution. He threw the money back. But yet Judas died a suicide, a horrible death. He died a horrible death in where he hung himself on this tree, and then an earthquake took place and knocked his body down into this canyon and busted him up and everything. Okay, and so you have his sorrow is a fake sorrow. It is a counterfeit sorrow. It's a sorrow of the flesh, where Simon Peter's sorrow was a sorrow because he was a sinner. He broke his fellowship with his God. He got right with his God. And then he wrote about his God in 1 Peter, where he says, "Charity covereth a multitude of sins," referring to his God about him. And those are some of the basic differences. Now I wrote a lot of those things in Matthew 27 down in a footnote. The differences between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow it's a footnote of Matthew 27. The sorrow that is a godly sorrow versus the sorrow that is a false pretense. For example, King Saul said, "I have sinned." Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." David said, "I have sinned against thee." He had a little PS on his. Pharaoh and Saul both, God did not accept their shallow apology for their sin. He did accept David's because it was a matter of the heart. When King Saul was caught with his sin, he blamed the people. He made excuses. And then he said to Samuel, oh, come on, just let's walk on back together. Just like, oh, bygones are bygones. And the Lord said, no, I've rejected you. And so this is the difference between a godly sorrow, verse 10, and verse 10, the sorrow of the world that worketh death. A lot of guys in a pokey cry themselves to sleep at night. They have sorrow. But most of them got sorrow because they got caught. And they don't like the consequences of their sin. Now, if their tears of sorrow is because they're a wretched sinner and they broke their fellowship with their God, that's a different type of sorrow. Okay, so that's, let's see, up to 10. We'll stop there at 10. Any questions or comments on what we covered? Okay, does anybody have some prayer requests you'd like to have people pray for? Yes, ma'am? Not lately, no. Okay.